All right, who do I get to pick on today? How about you, Ron? I can pick on you to pray, to open us in prayer. Will that work?
Heavenly Father, just thank you again for your word, and thank you that that you've anointed Paul here to teach it to us. We just ask that our ears will be open tonight to what it has to say, and that we can apply it to our life to make us more like you. And we again just thank you for this opportunity. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right. Okay, my daughter is indicated we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and we should be able to get through to verse 32 and finish the chapter, which would be awesome. And there's a lot of great stuff piled in here. It almost doesn't need teaching. I mean, this is something that we as Christians can almost read this, and the Spirit can definitely minister the truth of this to all of us, right? So, the first part of this chapter, just a little review, right? We again learned in the first three chapters of God's great plan, and then once His great plan unfolded, right? Come on in, you guys. You guys get to sit across from each other, see that? Once His great plan unfolded for us, then there was chapter 4, which was basically talking about the unity we had in the body of Christ, right? So we learned a great deal about how everything is coming from God. It is God and His Holy Spirit determining the gifts that He's handing out and how those gifts are going to be used, right? And as we read that, we kind of pondered that question. Well, if it is the Holy Spirit and God who decides what gifts to give the body, then, you know, how do you balance that when people just decide they want to do something in the kingdom and go do it, right? And I think it was Shireen who had a discussion with me about this at one time and said, yeah, it really has to be balanced with the Spirit stirring you with that desire to do it, right? And that is the key, right? Because when I read this clearly, these gifts are God's prerogatives, right? The gifts that God doles out are His prerogatives. And for me to decide that I want this gift, and that may not be what God's given me, and for me just to go out and do it, I might not have the desired effect, right? It may be what I want to do. But I've learned over my lifetime that what I want to do is not always the best thing, right? I've learned that if I've just yielded the Lord and let Him do with me what He wants, He knows better than I do. A lot of times we kind of get into that trap of realizing that we have a desire about something, we go out and pursue it and want to do it, and it's really not what God wants us to do, right? So after we learn that, now what we're going to see now is this last part of the chapter now is this new life that we have in Christ. And Paul's going to now give some pretty mind-bending advice here that I think we'll follow, all right? So let me get my glasses on and we'll read. And then we'll come back and we're going to start in verse 17.
Okay.
In chapter 4. All right, so now Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. All right. Any questions about what we just read? Yeah, this is brutal. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff packed in here, right? And like I said, I don't think you have to be very scholarly to get the gist of what Paul's trying to teach us here, right? So when he starts out saying, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," this word for Gentiles is the Hebrew equivalent of the word goyim, which basically meant anyone who wasn't a Jew, right? So Paul is purposely using this kind of known phrase or idiom that you might call, because it was common among the Jews. And if you think about what was going on at the time, the diaspora, does anybody know what the diaspora is? The dispersion? Dana knows, okay. All right. Yeah, the diaspora was the dispersion of the Jews, right? Yeah, right. Caesar Nero started persecuting the Christians pretty heavily. And obviously by 70 AD, we have recorded in the works of Josephus, right? We have the Jewish Wars and all the writings of Josephus that chronicle in great detail the immense amount of persecution that unfolded under Vespasian and his first general Titus, right? This is when the Jews were literally just slaughtered. Prior to that, though, they were being run out of Rome. And they were being run out of Rome because why? Well, they were difficult to get along with. And Rome basically just was getting fed up with them. Getting fed up with their God, getting fed up with their way of life, getting fed up with their inability to get along with anyone. And pretty much they became to the point where they became intolerant of them and started running them off, right? So Ephesus was pretty much full of a lot of Jews at this time that Paul was writing this, because we're only talking maybe 6 years before the actual persecution, burning, and tearing down of the temple took place, right? That Jesus prophesied about. So you're talking about we were very close to that persecution coming down. And so a lot of Jews were in Ephesus at this time that had fled Rome, right, because of the persecution. So when he uses this kind of lingo, I'm sure he knows there's a lot of Jews in the church of Ephesus now. And he's exhorting them not to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, right? So that's a pretty harsh statement to say, don't you think? It's not very kind. But he is accusing those who are basically a Gentile, which is this kind of idiom of anyone who is outside of the family of God, right? Of Ephesus, right, exactly. So, but he's saying you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, we have to think about that, because obviously today, this would still be applicable, right, to a non-believer. That pretty much they're going through life, I guess, exercising their right to do futility, right? And it's a pretty harsh statement, but it is a reality that we kind of need to... What's a good definition of futility? Would it be just, what? Kind of, no point, worthlessness, silly, I mean, just vacant of any purpose, right? It doesn't amount to anything, right? It's a futile effort, right? Do you have one, Ron? Right, not accomplishing anything, right? That's a good. Going with a purpose that doesn't really ever accomplish or achieve anything, right, would be futility. And then he goes on further to describe them. And again, he's trying to draw a contrast between who they now are in Christ versus who they used to be and who the Gentiles still are, right? So he says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. All right? Now, that's even more brutal, right? But it's really getting down to the crux of the matter, what's going on with the non-believer, right? Now, do you guys remember the verse we read in John 3:16 in the Gospel of John? What was shortly after that? That Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, right? But the judgment that has come, that the light has come into the world, and the judgment is this, that men saw the light, and they rejected the light, because why? Because they were in love with their own sin, right? And those who weren't in love with their own sin drew to the light, so their good deeds would be exposed, is what he said. But those who were in love with their sin moved away from the light. So Jesus was very clear that this was a choice that people make, to either embrace good or to embrace evil. And again, this is part of that free will gift that we all have, that we have the right to choose God or choose otherwise, right? And so, when you make that choice to choose otherwise, you're in a very bad place, right? They are darkened in their understanding. Now, why do you think they're darkened in their understanding? What did we just learn about where we are as Christians when the Holy Spirit indwells us? We just learned that we are enlightened by the wisdom of God Himself, right? That God Himself speaks a truth to us that we may not even be able to articulate, but we know it innately in us, that it's true, right? So, they're darkened in their understanding because they don't have that, right? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, right? So again, it goes back to what Jesus Himself said. They have hardened their heart against the light of the world, right? And they have embraced darkness because that's what they want. And so there's no mystery here. I mean, I don't like it when I see people unable to call a spade, right? And I think as Christians, we need to be a little more comfortable calling a spade. When somebody embraces a life that is vacant of God, then this is where they're at. And we as Christians need to call that for what it is. Not that we have to be mean to them, but I think in our own minds we need to know this is what choice they have made. And when Jesus tells us not to cast pearl before swine and not to give what is holy to the dogs, I believe this is the person that he had in mind when he made that statement, right? So as a Christian, we're to make a judgment call, right? So this notion of that we're never supposed to judge, the Bible teaches us not to judge. I think we've talked about that a little bit, about the different prepositions that are in front of the word krino, right? And that clearly Scripture does teach us to judge. There is one type of judgment we're told never to do, and that is you're never supposed to condemn someone to eternal separation from God. You're never supposed to say that they are going to hell, because that judgment is reserved for God and God alone. Scripture is very clear about that. Only God decides who spends eternity and who spends eternity in hell, right? So we're told never to judge on that level, but obviously we're to make a judgment call when it comes to running to people like this, whether or not we're going to waste our time pouring into them, right? So when we can come to grips with this is where they're at, right? And it is due to the hardness of their heart. And now Paul goes on and says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practice of every kind of impurity, right? Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They've given themselves up to sensuality, pursuing the desires of their flesh, right? Whatever those are. And when you look around the world, isn't that so true? I mean, my mom lives in Malibu, and she's going crazy. She has to move because they're kind of kooky up there. I mean, and I've worked up in Malibu as a network engineer. I've worked in many of those places where they stop in the middle of the afternoon, and they all gather around a bunch of potted plants on cold clay tiles and get into a zen, you know, kind of state and say om, and you know, and they do yoga or whatever it is that's going on, and they all try to be spiritual. But so many kooky things like that were going on up in that area all over the place that it really bothered me. It had a dark spirit about it, right? But it was always people just pursuing these desires of their flesh, whatever they decided they were, and chasing after them. And it's very much like what Jesus said, right? We are all like sheep, lost sheep who have gone astray. And that's what I feel when I saw those people, right? And it's just this sensuality that we're pursuing all of our desires, and it's our greed to practice them, and every kind of impurity, right? But then he kind of comes down and he says, but that is not the way you learn Christ, right? He's bringing them back to remembrance. That's not what you were taught to do those things. And this is kind of a wake-up call for them, because why? They're immersed in a culture that was a central trading post for the known world at the time. That port of Ephesus was huge. And every culture came through there. You had Artemis, the goddess Diana. Her temple was there, right? The goddess of fertility. Very popular goddess. Every culture was there just exploring and doing all these things that Paul's talking about, right? And now what happens? You have people who have become Christians and are more than likely still modeling the same behaviors that these people are, right? And so there's an exhortation that's going on here from Paul in prison, right? He says, that is not the way you learned Christ. And then he remembers that there could be some new converts in this church who have not heard the teachings of Christ from him, right? And so remember we kind of touched that last week? And then he kind of makes a pause here and kind of does a side note, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, right? Now, what does it mean that the truth is in Jesus, right? Everybody claims to have truth, and we have to talk about this a little bit today, because in our use of the vernacular of the English language, truth has no meaning anymore. Everybody has decided that truth is whatever you want it to be. You create your own realities, right? But the Greek word for truth really means reality. And the English definition, if you go back to Webster's 1880 dictionary, the English definition of truth is the verbalization of reality, which obviously is subjective, right? Based on the person's training or their education or their experience in what they're trying to verbalize, right? If somebody is very well versed in a matter and they can verbalize the reality, they can speak the truth, right? But it becomes subjective when somebody isn't educated and they're trying to speak on black holes and baby universes, right? And they don't know anything about it. It becomes very, very hard to hear, right? So when Paul says that the truth is in Jesus, what Scripture is really telling us is that Jesus Christ is reality. And that we as human beings, all we can do is try to relay that reality or speak that reality, right? Which is almost impossible to do, right? Based on the fact that we are so out of our league with who God is and who we are, right? So what do we have to rely on when we try to speak the truth of Christ? The Holy Spirit, right? You speak the best you can, and the Holy Spirit really pretty much is picking up most of the slack, whether you think it or not, right? So he has this concept in here that Jesus is reality. And that's a comforting thing for us as Christians, right? In a world that is so confused by what is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. He is reality. Right. I am the way, I am reality, and I am life, right? As a Christian, we can't really put enough stock in that. We kind of possibly don't realize how important that is to be in love with our Creator, knowing that He is real and He is truth, right? Because I want you to think about all the people in these kooky religions that are chasing truth, and eventually they come to a road where they realize it's bogus, it's self-serving, it's for naught, and then they have to go on to the next thing, right? And that could be very upsetting for somebody. They'll never have peace inside their life. They're constantly pursuing just these crazy things, right? So again, as Christians, we're in a place where all these blessings from God hold us in a very secure place that a non-Christian doesn't have, right? Yeah, Dana.
We experienced a miracle. We saw kittens being born. And a friend of mine told me that Animals do not have like pain during birth experience, and I've seen it 3 times, and it's true. There's no grimace on the face or nothing. It just happens. But there is tremendously for women, and it proves what the Bible says, that women will be cursed at that time of childbirth. And it's amazing, but it's actually that is the truth. So Jesus is, there's a lot of truth.
Yeah. Yeah, the fact that Jesus is reality, I like to talk to people about just the creation that God has put. It's in His nature to create. And the Bible gives us a lot of insight to God's creation. And because we have these insights and the Spirit's ministering these truths to us, we're in a much better place than a lot of other people are, right? Again, this should help you in your evangelism with people. You should never feel like you're the one that is on the wrong side of the eight ball, right, when it comes to speaking to people about the truth of Christ. Even though they're in the mob, and the mob is in the majority, they're all on the wrong course, right? You guys are the ones holding the real truth, and you need to speak it boldly, right? So when he says to him, so now he kind of gets off that tangent, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. He gets back to his thought then. He says, this is not the way you learn Christ, but this is what you learn, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. To put off your old self. So what is the old self? Right? It would be your flesh and your sin nature, right? But again, if you're confused about the separation between spirit and flesh, hopefully as we have been evolving through these chapters, it has become clear to you guys that there is a very distinct difference between the spirit and the flesh, right? And if you start to understand that and get that they are distinct and at war with one another, then you start to understand what this old self is that he's talking about, the old man, right, that is getting put off. He says, this old man which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It is corrupt, not was corrupt. He's talking to saints in Ephesus. Your human nature is corrupt. In the Greek, I looked this up, this is in the perfect tense, meaning that it is true today and it will be true with lasting ramifications going into the future. So do you understand what's going on here? You're not off the hook because you accept Christ, right? One of the things I have in my notes about this passage here, the essential point of this is not that behavior does not matter, but rather that it is not the basis of salvation, all right? Too many times Christians equate behavior with salvation. And I don't see that taught in Scripture. I see that behavior affects you because sin has a corrupting effect on us, right? We all suffer because of our choices. But it isn't tied to your salvation. Paul tells us that we're sealed in Christ, right? And he's also telling us that we're to put off this old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Apparently, when you accept Christ, you may not change overnight instantaneously. Have you ever known anyone who hasn't changed? Right? I mean, one of the things the media loves to beat up Christians about is, well, that person's a Christian. How can they do that terrible thing, right? Or somebody accepts Christ, you expect an instant regeneration of everything in their life. Well, that's just not the case. When you come into the family of God, you are sealed into the family for eternity. And it's not a taskmaster relationship in an orphanage. It is you are now in the family of Christ as a son, as an heir, with everything that goes with that, right? Part of the family. That becomes sealed. Your flesh is still going to carry with it your traits, your personalities, your quirks, genetic, environmental, whatever. All that's still going to come with you. And we can all attest to that because we've all been Christians long enough to see that some of us don't always behave as well as we should, right? But what's Paul doing here? He's exhorting us to do what? To put off the old self. Because that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And he then says in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, right? And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, right? To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So we have the spirit, right, of us, which is like the Holy Spirit indwells our spirits, right? And then we have the spirit, which is our human spirit, right, that we've talked about. And we have two different versions of this thing that we've talked about. We even see it in the Old Testament, right? That we have different words for spirit that is the spirit where Christ resides versus the spirit of the man, right? And this is the spirit of the mind is kind of in that same sense here. It's the part of our human self, right? So we're being exhorted now to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So to walk away from that old self and move towards Christ and what we've been taught. And what empowers us to do that?
Jesus.
Right. The Holy Spirit in our spirit is what empowers us to do that, right? You have no ability in your own to overcome your sin nature and its shortcomings. You don't. And if you haven't learned that yet, I promise you, God will teach you that, right? Yeah, Dana.
I just had a thought. If you have a mind that's not of Christ, and your mind is corrupt at that time, God can't use a mind that's corrupt. But if your mind dwells on the things of the Lord, and you're renewed in the Spirit, then you are open to Christ, and He can use you as an open vessel.
Yes, that's true. God can use you, right? But again, your behavior is not tied to your salvation. Right? You are sealed in God. You are sealed in Christ. Your behavior may cause you problems in life, like it does all of us, right? But it doesn't affect your salvation. And this is the point that Paul's trying to make here. He's clearly identifying to all of us here that we're still going to have behavioral issues, right? Otherwise, why would he have to exhort us to walk away from those things, right?
And that's because it's not by works. Because we didn't do it ourselves. God chose us and He doesn't let go of you.
That's right.
No matter what you're doing, it's what He did for us.
Right.
And we're always going to continue to deal with them.
That's right. We are always going to continue to deal because we learned that the flesh is always at war with the spirit and the spirit is always at war with the flesh. They are diametrically opposed. And so, you guys can cut yourself some slack. And that's how I read this. I can take myself off the hook from time to time and not take my sin nature so serious. I try not to beat myself up when I do fall into sin. I recognize it. Of course, being married, my wife always recognizes it before me and reminds me of it. But when it's brought to my attention, I'm able to pull myself up, dust myself off, ask for forgiveness from God, ask for forgiveness for trespassing against whoever I've trespassed against. And then I just move forward. And I leave it behind me. And I don't dwell on it. And I don't mull on it, right? Because I've seen too many times Satan likes to keep us in that place. And clearly, based on what I'm reading here, and the fact that we're being told that our former manner is corrupt through deceitful desires, we're going to be dealing with this our whole life. So what is the purpose of the exercise of constantly beating ourselves up and getting down on ourselves? I promise you, the only place that's going to lead is discouragement, and that discouragement is going to lead to you walking away from God eventually, because you're never going to get to some fantasy place you have in your head that you think you're going to achieve to, right? So that's right, and the enemy does do that to us. And and if you're a prideful person, you get hung up on this issue quite a bit, right? Because you are one of those people that wants to clean up your act and do all these things. But Paul is telling us, okay, they're there. You're going to have to try to wrestle it and get it under control. But again, it's not a salvation issue here, right?
Question.
Yeah.
In the verse where it says, do things, stumble your brother. People are always, how can you marry that with this? Because you've got the camp that I always hear back and forth, well, you can't listen to secular music, or you can't listen to it because you might stumble somebody. But something like, do you know what I'm saying? That if your sin nature is going to go to it, you're saying let it go, but then,
Well, again, we learned earlier that we all answer to God, that we all His children, and we answer to Him. He is our master. You're not my master. So don't become legalistic and trying to tune me up. And I talked about how this is human nature. You know, once I've mastered something in my flesh or the Lord's revealed something to me, the first thing I want to do is go help everybody get to where I'm at, right? That's just human nature. And it might be good-hearted, you know, but it's not right, okay? You stand and fall before your Creator. It is for Him to convict you. He knows when you're ready to move on to not listening to secular music or not drinking or not doing drugs or whatever it is that is ailing you, right? You stand before God and He decides when to convict you and draw you from that place. Not me, you know, not the church leadership, not the fellow parishioners. It's tempting for us and we love doing it. We all have the gift of exhortation, of course, but it's not a scriptural model, right? We can speak truth and love to one another, that is. But it's not our job to beat each other up over it, right? We stand before God and answer to Him. So, in that aspect, yes, you can be listening to secular music, and if that causes me to stumble, you're told to be sensitive to that, because I'm weaker in my faith, and I can't deal with it, and so you don't listen to secular music around me. But it doesn't mean you have to stop listening to secular music. If it doesn't bother you, you're not being convicted. At that moment, there'll be a day that maybe the Lord will. You know, that's time to stop listening to Marilyn Manson, right? And you need to move on. So, I mean, that eventually will come. And I can attest that the Lord knows what you're capable of. He knows your frame. And He knows how to draw you down that road of growth and maturity at the pace that you can handle better than anyone else does, right? So
I have a question with that.
Sure.
It seems like there's a contradiction here a little bit.
Okay.
Tell us that it's okay to judge people because we're supposed to, but we're not supposed to, like, judge yourself a little bit, like, or be hard on ourselves. So where's the fine balance?
Well, where was the judgment when He said cast pearls before swine? Give it. Who are we talking about? Christians or non-Christians? Yeah, non-Christians in that, right? So basically, you're making a judgment, right? Call that person is not worthy of your time and energy to pour into them the things of God, because they're going to devour you, and they will, right? There's enough passages that I read in Scripture that you need to be careful as a Christian the influences that you expose yourself to, because evil can devour you. You know, it's God that goes before you and fights, but only if it's God that's called you out to that thing, right? If you decide you're going to go into this field of ministry in the bars down on Skid Row, and God hasn't called you to that, you could very well be devoured in that calling, right? You need to be careful. So when He says now, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness, what is that likeness of God? We learned that last week, right? Remember what that likeness of God is? What is the part of us that is created in God's image, as we're taught in Genesis, right? What is the part of us that is eternal, that is Christ-like? It's our spirit, right? And not our flesh. Our flesh is not the part that is created in the image of God. It is our spirit. That is the part of us that is eternal, right? And so when Paul says to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, again, what do we learn about righteousness and holiness? Righteousness is a positional place. You come into the family of God, you are righteous. Ergo, you are now holy. You've been sealed, right? And so when Paul says to you to put on that new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, that can only happen if you come into the family of God. And so he's trying to remind you now that you are part of the family, act accordingly. Because the Holy Spirit will be there to empower you and enable you to rise to that occasion, right? Whereas before, you would have been trapped in the sins of your flesh, right? Okay. And then he says in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood. And again, who's he talking to here? He's talking to the church of Ephesus, right? So having put away falsehood, it basically means be real with one another, right? Stop being deceitful with one another. If you think about everything that he's just told us about who we are in Christ and then how we are supposed to respond, how does playing games with one another and not being truthful even get into the equation, ever. Right? Obviously it does, because our sin natures are always there lurking around, right? But he's trying to remind us we no longer have to be there, right? So having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Right? We learn we are members of the body of Christ, the ecclesia. He is the head. He is the one in charge. We're all looking towards him. We're all following him. We are his bride. He is the groom, right? And this business of putting away falsehood with one another, speaking truthfully with one another. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's a quote from the Old Testament. When you go back and look at that, it's, you know, God speaking to the nation of Israel, right? And saying to be truthful to one another. It's the same heart that he had even way back then, right? That we are all in the same boat together. There is no reason for us to be deceitful with one another. There's no reason for us to lie to one another. There's no reason for us not to be truthful with one another. Whatever fears, anxieties we all have, they are so pale in comparison to where we really are in Christ and the glorious and majestic thing that he's done for us, right? Again, I think we get enthralled in these things because we forget who we are in Christ. We forget this great gift that God has given us and the great sacrifice that has been done on our behalf to reunite us with the Creator, right? So, why do us Christians find it so hard to be truthful with one another? Is a good question to ask. Why are we so uncomfortable speaking truth? The Bible teaches us. Go ahead.
Well, you don't want to hurt their feelings.
Okay.
Sometimes I don't know if it is.
That's a good answer. That's an honest answer. We're told to speak truth in love, right? And I believe that if you can master loving people, then that comes a little easier, right? I think when we have trouble loving people, it's hard to speak truth to them because it's too easy to get worked up in anger and have emotions come in and kind of overwhelm you. And then, you know, what's happening to you and how it's affecting you becomes, you know, at the forefront. But I've said before that the reason all of us knuckleheads are put together in this church body is to teach us how to love one another, right? One of the things I was telling John yesterday was, you ever notice how you have one personality trait or one type of person that just really irritates you? You just can't get along with this one type of personality. Yet God seems to always find that person in your life through all different kinds of forms. You know, there was times I had that same person in my life through six different bosses. Same exact guy. And it didn't matter how many jobs I quit and walked away from, the same guy was at my desk and my boss. And it suddenly dawned on me that one of my friends had to say to me something I've always said to him. He said, hey, when the Lord keeps bringing you back to the same well over and over, what's he trying to teach you? And I'm like, yeah, he's trying to teach me how to love that guy. And I'm like, oh, but that, I just can't stand that trait or that personality, right? So because we're all kind of lumped together, we're being forced to learn to love one another, right? Because the greatest commandment of Scripture is to love one another. And it's an act of the will, this agape love. We are to care about their eternal salvation. We are to care where they spend eternity. And that is a concerted effort that we, as Christians, have to make. You may not like your neighbor, you may not get along with him, but you need to worry about where he spends eternity. And if the opportunity ever arises that you can minister to him or share the truth of Christ, you need to get over your feelings about him or your dislike and act in a way that might bring that guy into the kingdom. It's far more important, right? So, I would exhort all of us, as Paul is here, to speak truth with one another. Try to learn to be comfortable speaking truth with one another, right? Because we are members one of another. We're all in the same boat, right? And then he says, be angry and do not sin. Now, what a great thing, huh? Be angry and do not sin. Yeah. Why would he tell you to be angry? Because he understands that your flesh nature is still going to be corrupt and continue to be corrupt, which means you're going to be upsetting somebody, right? And rightly so. You might be engaged in behaviors that are very contrary to other people around you, and because of that, you're making them upset. And so Paul's giving you your anger. He's saying it's okay to be angry. Jesus himself had righteous anger in the temple when he went in to overturn the tables, right? But he didn't sin.
Mine says, in your anger. I wouldn't have gotten be angry. It's okay. Do you know what
I mean? In your anger, do not sin. Yeah, well, I guess it's semantics. It's close enough.
But I'm just saying that translates, I wouldn't have even
thought
that he was saying, hey, go ahead.
Yeah, no, he's giving you permission to be angry. He's just saying, don't sin in that process. Okay, so we have that privilege as Christians of living in reality, the reality of Christ. Things aren't pretty all the time. Things aren't hunky-dory. And one of the things I dislike about a lot of the stereotypes that Christians get kind of jammed into is that we're always bubbly and smiley-faced no matter what the circumstance is going around. Oh, your child just got run over by a car. Oh, well, praise the Lord. Well, you know, I'm sure there's good. I mean, we always see these caricatures painted of Christians, and they show us being completely detached from the reality of a situation. It's an unfair stereotype, because what I see Scripture teaching us is that because I can live in reality, I can respond appropriately. If there is a situation that deems my anger, I'm going to get angry, right? But I'm also exhorted not to sin, right? And then he says,
because you're a Christian, isn't that it's a big, beautiful, wonderful world?
That's right.
There is reality in all the things that are going to make us angry.
That's right. That's right. So it's okay to be angry, but just don't sin, right? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there's some really solid advice.
My grandma always said that.
Yeah. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And that's an important exhortation, because that means if you're holding on to anger and it's festering, what is the end result here? He says in verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. So apparently Paul is kind of tying these two together, that if you hold on to your anger and fester it for longer than a day, then you're giving opportunity for the devil to get in there and work. And it's true. I found myself getting angry about things, and the more I fester about it, it just seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it goes to some kind of head, right? And I'm sure all of us have experienced that. But, yeah, I know it to be true. Somehow the enemy can get in there and just continue to stir you up about it. And at some point you have to get over that, wrestle over it, right? And going into prayer really does help.
Especially in a marriage.
Yeah. Especially if you have to pray for the person that's actually done you wrong, right?
That's
a hard thing to do. Try it sometime. And just, you want to know if I'm telling you the truth and if Scripture is true about the flesh being at war with the Spirit. When somebody's got you angry because they've done dirt to you, try to get on your knees and pray for them. And just tell me the struggle that is involved in that, right? It is such a struggle. I will promise you, a lot of times I fail. I'd rather hold on to my anger and be mad at that person than to get on my knees, right? And I suspect a lot of us are like that, right? It takes me a while to calm down and then I could get on my knees and pray for them. And then, again, the Spirit can change your heart, right?
So that's hard to do when, you know, it says, in your anger, do not sin.
So, how do you not sin? So, your anger has to be what? It has to be righteous anger. Right? One of the things, again, that John and I were talking about yesterday was, you know, some of the misnomers in the church at large, that God is just a God of love. And I'm like, no. The Bible teaches us that God hates too, right? But it's important to figure out what it is that he hates. And if you do a careful study, all the passages that talks about God's hate or God hating, what you see is God hates sin. Because sin ultimately separates you from him, possibly for eternity. And so that's a righteous anger, right? And so if you can be angry about things when you look across the landscape in the world and see sin wreaking havoc in somebody's life, by all means, be angry. Because that's a righteous anger. I mean, we know too many people in our lives where sin has just ravaged their lives because of poor choices they've made. Because they're doing what he says. They've given themselves up to the sensuality and the greediness and practice of every kind of impurity, right? And the sin wreaks havoc in their life. And then you're left dealing with the consequences a lot of the time. And yeah, there's good reason to be angry.
With that, you could confront a Christian, but not a non-Christian on that subject, correct? Like if they're
You could confront a non-Christian if it makes you feel good. I don't know if it's going to accomplish much. Again, you know, if you're dealing with somebody who is in that frame of mind, it may be more therapeutic for you than it is for them. I don't know if it's going to amount to anything with them. Probably cause more problems for you. A lot of times we'll do things just because it feels good to do it, you know. But I would imagine real wisdom would understand who you're addressing and know that my anger is going to be wasted on that person, right? And so there's no point. All right. And so festering this anger obviously gives opportunity to the devil. There's that old saying, an idle mind is Satan's workshop. I used to hear that all the time growing up, right? And apparently festering anger is also a place for the devil to get hold of you, right? And now he says, he kind of now flips into a thought in verse 28, which kind of might seem out of context. And a lot of commentators will, I think, get this wrong. But let me explain it to you before we read it, because it kind of seems out of place. He just now starts picking on thieves, right? But if you understand what was going on at the time that this was being written, right, you had so many displaced Jews there in Ephesus because of the diaspora, and Caesar, Nero, chasing them all out of Rome, that a lot of them felt that the return of Christ was imminent. It was going to happen at any moment or very soon. A lot of them had sold everything, and they were kind of living that communal lifestyle that we see in Acts. And when I say we see in Acts, we see it for a moment in Acts, right? And everybody always likes to call themselves the apostolic church, and they like to kind of capture the beginning of the church age, but the reality is the church was evolving constantly, right? But there was a moment that it was kind of communal living, everybody sharing. And, well, eventually, history records that a lot of these guys were kind of leeching, you know, after a while, and living off of the generosity of others, right? And Paul equates it to stealing, right, when he talks to them. Now, it's a great metaphor because it also, you can tie that to your former way of life when you were in sin, right? That this is what you're not to do anymore, right? So let's go in and read it now, keeping those couple things in mind of who he might have been addressing and why this may seem like it's out of left field unless you knew that this kind of thing was going on, right, within the church. So then he says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, the entire exhortation is almost opposite of what we read earlier about who the person is in the world, right? And so, you know, some scholars might look at this and say it's an analogy to kind of draw in something that they'd be familiar with of, you know, if you were a thief, don't do that anymore. Instead, labor, work honestly, so you have something to help others with. Which is exactly opposite of if you're this person who's sold out to your desires. Remember I read to you my favorite quote from R.B. Girlstone, where it says that the marked difference between a godly man is loving kindness, but to those who are ungodly, they're a destruction to themselves and everyone around them, right? So that type of person, right, is wreaking havoc. And the opposite of that would be this analogy of this thief. And he could very well have been addressing the people who were possibly leeching too long that it's time for them to get out and get a job. And he just basically says, hey, don't steal any longer, but rather labor, doing honest work with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone in need, right? So you're in a position to help. Because what's one of the most marked traits of a Christian? Rick talked about it on Sunday. Does anybody remember?
What?
Helping, giving, you know, right? Charity, giving of your time, your talents, and your treasures. I love that saying because it really does embody what a reflection of God's love is, right? I've always been curious by people who think that they can, like, do a Vulcan mind meld with you and kind of beam their love over to you, but they never have to take their hands out of their pocket. And somehow you're supposed to feel loved from across the room while they keep their hands in their pocket, right? And never do anything. But in their mind and in their heart, they think, well, they're just the most loving person in the world, right? But the poor person on the other end never receives or is never a recipient of anything that actually has to put feet to fire, right? So I think this is a great idea here of just basically the idea of if you are able to share the love of Christ, that actually has to look like something. If your brother needs a coat, buy him a coat. If he needs food, get him some food, right? If God has blessed you, then you in turn share the love of Christ by putting feet to fire and letting your love actually mean something. It has to come from a place of sacrifice, right? When I don't ever see a Christian giving their time, their talent, or their treasures from a sacrificial place, I do have to question what's going on with them, right? In today's society, at least while I worked in corporate America, when I was working, time was my most valued asset because I didn't have any. I had all the money. I could give money to everything to fix the problem. But boy, ask me for my time, that was hard. And so my first fruit was our time. My wife and I used to talk about this. We knew what our first fruits was, and it was our time. And so we gave that. It was very sacrificial, right? But for some people, it may be money. For some people, it may just be their talents and their treasures, right? But either way, when I see Christians giving from that place where it is costing them, and they're doing it anyway, that really is reflecting the love of God, right? And so, as we see Paul addressing this issue that he may have heard about this going on in the church, he's exhorting them to move away from that place, right? And then he says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And this word for corrupting is the Greek word that means the smell and stench of rotting fruit or putrid fish that is rotted, right? That's the idea. No talk like that come out of your mouths. I find it amazing how many Christians find it so easy to speak very crudely or vulgar or swear and cuss a lot, right? Every language over time has its slang. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the slang and the use of language. We're talking about vulgar, suggestive, sensual, suggestive type comments and languages, cursing and swearing all the time. Paul is saying, hey, don't let that kind of talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. And then a very important point, as fits the occasion, right? So we're supposed to edify one another. Watch the language coming out of our mouths. But the edification has to be appropriate as it fits the situation. We don't just want to be those bubbly Christians that are walking around telling you every time we see, oh, how wonderful you are and how great you look. And, you know, oh, I just love what you've done. Darling, you look marvelous every time I see you. That's what comes out of my mouth, right? Again, we live in a place of reality with our Creator and the universe. And we're being exhorted here to, even in our exhortation and our love and edification of one another, to do it as it fits the occasion, right? That it may give grace to those who hear. So that's the ultimate end game. That it may give grace to those who hear it. So if you ever wonder, should I have said that or not, look at the person's face, right? After you've said it. If they've been blessed by what you've said, if they've been encouraged, if they've been edified and lifted up, then yeah, you've said it in the right heart. But if their face just drops like that, I promise you, you probably didn't come at it the right way, right? And then one of the biggest verses of all, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there you have it. The Holy Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption. This is how I can stand here and tell you that your behavior does not affect your salvation. Because Paul has repeatedly talked about the shortcomings of our flesh and how we're going to wrestle with it, but then reminds us that our redemption is sealed in Christ, right? Yeah, Dana.
It's not a reflection of your salvation, but it is a reflection of your walk, though.
Sure. Now, so what does that mean? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Does that mean you have the ability to upset God as a child of God?
Yeah.
Yes. You do. Okay, so too many people look at this and then I think misinterpret this as when you slip into sin or you sin against God. Now God's mad at you and runs off and you're now left alone and your salvation is now in jeopardy. And you have to run to the priest and say 50 Hail Marys and, you know, do penance and whatever else. That is a horrible, horrible thing to tell people, right? Because it's just not true. You could behave badly and God still loves you and your salvation is still secure. It's just like a child in the home. You discipline that child out of love and he turns and says, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, and runs to his room and slams the door, right? Now, as a parent, you're not happy with them, but you don't go and toss them out onto the street and throw them out of the family and disown them, right? But that child's behavior has now affected your relationship where you may be a little cool with the child. You may not be as willing to bless the child. You may pull back from the child emotionally and let the child stew for a while to think about their behavior. And then they may start to realize, wow, I'm kind of vacant of my parents' blessings and all the things that I used to get. And I don't feel their presence and love so much anymore. But they're still in the family and part of the family. Right? Do you get it now a little bit? Does it make sense?
Yeah, as long as you don't turn away from God.
That's right. Right.
That's the
key. Right. If the child walks out the door and says, I'm done with you, and they're gone, then, okay, that's another story. But we're just talking about errant human behavior, which Paul is clear that we are going to deal with the whole time we're here on this earth, right? But he is assuring us of our salvation. The two are not tied together. It will affect your walk with the Lord. It will affect God's probably using you as often. If you're behaving badly all the time, I'm not sure. Okay. If you're behaving badly all the time, odds are you're probably limiting the times that God can use you, right? Versus if you are rising to the occasion as often as you can, you're probably giving God more opportunities to use you, to represent Him, right? So you rob yourself of the blessings of being obedient to Christ. You're only doing it to yourself when you're behaving badly, right? But because Paul reminds us that we need to put that old self away and remember now who we are in Christ, and now we're empowered to overcome that, right? Who was it? Was it Paul that said that to that which overcomes you, it's to that which you are enslaved, right? Whatever it is that overcomes you, that's what you become enslaved to, right? Was the idea. That sin has the ability, certain sins in your life, if you can't get a handle on, they have the ability to overcome you. And when they overcome you, like alcoholism or drug addiction, you become a slave to it. But we're being told now that the Spirit can free us of that. And I can testify to that. God will do that with each and every one of us. He will take an issue in our life that in our flesh we have tried to deal with and we just can't. And it's not till we get on our knees and pray fervently that God help us from this place that God starts to free you from that. And you then come to a place where you can't give credit to yourself, that you realize it was God that freed you from that sin, right? That broke that bondage that you were enslaved. And more and more, God will do that for you, and you'll realize, wow, the power of the Holy Spirit within me is helping me to be a better person, helping me to overcome my sin nature, where I couldn't do it on my own. That's the beautiful thing here, right?
I think that's why it's not instant every time, because the harder you work at it, because we tend to forget like the good things that happen for us. So I think when you work out your daily salvation and seeing God taking you out of those bondages, it becomes more real to you.
Right. Right. And you have to give credit to God. But, you know, when I didn't have my eyes so much on God and I tried to wrestle these issues with myself, they just got worse. The more I tried, the worse they got. And it wasn't until I really went to God on my knees that God started to free me from those things, right? And I've talked to so many Christians who have experienced the same thing, and I think it's one of the basic lessons that the Creator teaches us, that we are wholly reliant on Him And in and of ourselves, we can't do anything. And the minute we come to grips with that, I think we're in a good place because we could take a lot of the burden off of ourselves and give it all to God. And as long as we can learn to live in that place of peace. You know, when Jesus said, "Hey, my yoke is easy and my burden is light," was he lying? No, he wasn't. But so many Christians, you just see so weighed down. And you're like, "Whoa, what's going on here?" But the reality is, if you give all these things over to God and just be at peace and let the peace of the Spirit indwell you, you really can go day to day just following the Holy Spirit's shadow, right? So, he tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because we can, right? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And the idea here is, in the Greek, is do not continually be moving down the road of grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not an occasional trespass or sin against God, right? We sin against God, we trespass against one another, right? God's the one who wrote the do's and don'ts. You and I didn't. So if I do something, it's a sin against God. I think it was David who said, "Against you and you alone I have sinned," right? David said that. I always thought about that, and I thought, you know, that makes a lot of sense. God wrote the rules. He's the one who decided right from wrong, not me. So when I break those rules, it's him that I've sinned against, and I've trespassed against you guys, right? And so if we are constantly in that state of sinning against God and trespassing against one another, and we are willfully there, that's what we're being told not to do, right? And then he says, because you were sealed for the day of redemption, right? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. So Paul now gives us a laundry list of things that are in our control, right? We have the fruit of the Spirit, which indwells us, and all those things are gifts from God, right? But what do we bring to the table? Well, Paul's given us a little insight of some of the things that we bring to the table that we can control. Our flesh nature, right? Bitterness. It's a big one. A lot of people deal with bitterness, and it eats us up alive, right? Wrath. If I just told you bitterness and wrath, what are the first two things you think of?
Unforgiving sin.
See, I think of women and men. I know a lot of women who hold on to bitterness, and I know men who are wrathful, right? It seems to be like in our natures. It's just maybe the way we're wired. I could be wrong. That's a terrible generalization, but it's what I've witnessed. But he says bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Now, slander is pretty tough because slander is the willful intent to undermine somebody, right? He wants those things to be put away from you, along with all malice. Again, malice is that willful intent to undermine somebody and to do it with deceit and lies. And when the Old Testament, I don't think it says, you know, do not lie. It says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? Because in those days it had consequences. From the witness of two or more, you could have somebody put to death. And if two of you conspired against your neighbor and you lied about something, the guy could be put to death over it. And so when you're told not to bear false witness against your neighbor, this idea of slander and malice all kind of goes in line with those same commandments that God gave in the Old Testament, right? Do not work to undermine one another. And that's crazy that we do that to one another when we're all in the same boat, right? And then he says, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So there's the key to it all, right? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another of the trespasses we do against one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the whole reason we forgive one another, because we live in mercy and grace of God. I mean, think about the sins of your life, past, present, and possibly future sins. Boy, if we got what we deserve, we'd be in big trouble, right? I am very appreciative of the mercy of God in my life when it comes to my sin issues, because, boy, I would sure hate for them to be just thrown out there for everybody to, you know, throw darts at. Right? I try to wear them on my sleeve, and that way it kind of you know, people aren't so shocked when they see my sins. But this idea of just being kind to one another and tender-hearted, this idea of tender-heartedness, is understanding the frailty of the human condition and the state that we're all in. We're all in this titanic sinking ship, right, called flesh, and the world that's kind of given over to Satan for a short time. We should be really looking to build one another up and encourage one another instead of tearing each other apart, right? So this tender-heartedness is this idea of just looking at each other as we're all in a rough place. We're in this spiritual warfare that's going on between our flesh and our spirit. Let's cut each other some slack. Be quick to forgive one another as God and Christ forgave us, right? It's pretty straightforward. It all goes back to God's mercy. So we're told what God's plan was for us. We're told then who we are in Christ, and now how we respond, what we should be doing. It doesn't say, you know, all these were exhortations, right? Don't do these things, move away, try to. But again, remember, it wasn't about your behavior affecting your salvation. You're sealed. You can behave badly and you will suffer. You will reap what you sow. But God will be merciful with you. But you will have a better life while you're here on this earth if you try to be obedient to the things that Scripture teaches us and yield to Christ in these matters, right? You'll find yourself living a lot more peaceable life. All right, any questions before we wrap up? Good stuff, huh? All right, let's close in prayer. Mike, you want to close us in prayer?
Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for this evening, Lord, and this Bible study, and just for showing us your word through Paul, and that we need to just love each other and just accept the grace that you've given us, Lord. And we just look forward to eternity with you, Lord, and just be with everyone here. I hope everyone has a great week, and just protect us all. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thanks.